As you have figured out by now, unless you've just woke up, today is the first Sunday in Advent. Advent takes place four Sundays, and the four Sundays before Christmas are all counted as Advent. And during this time, we prepare for the coming of the Lord. Now, someone might ask, and in my more lower church evangelical days, I would have asked, why do you keep a church calendar commemorating events that have already occurred in history? Well, the question could be answered with another question. Why do you celebrate birthdays and anniversaries? Why do you celebrate July 4th or Memorial Day? The answers to these questions are the same. We keep these days to remind us who we are and the blessings that we have received. Of course, there is an even better answer to this question than the practical one or the obvious one. We keep the church calendar because God established a church calendar in the Old Testament to direct the life and worship of his people. And so calendars remind us of not just the blessings we have received, but the one who has given them to us. The church calendar reminds us of God's work in history for us. And the Old Testament calendar, the people were told to keep Passover and tabernacles and Pentecost and the Day of Atonement. In the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of these events in Jesus' redemptive work for us. In Advent, the promise of his coming in John the Baptist. In Christmas, the birth of our Lord taking onto himself our nature. Maundy Thursday in the upper room, his arrest. Good Friday and his crucifixion and death. Easter and his resurrection. Pentecost with his sending of the Spirit. Ascension with his going into heaven and becoming our King, seated on the right hand of the Father. All of these things remind us of who we are and why we are Christians, because God has acted for us in history. And these days, these events of God in history, dare I say it, are more fundamental to my birthday or my anniversary. Okay? More fundamental even than those important things. Following the calendar helps us remember Christ's work for us. And by the way, it keeps us focused on the majority of things. Before I follow the calendar, I could be like a Puritan and spend 3 years in Romans. You think that's, I'm kidding. I once spent 17 weeks on John 17, okay? Trying to show what I could do. And doing that, we could stay in Romans all year and not talk about the great events that we needed to focus upon. Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, and all of these things. And so the calendar helps regulate guys like me, who are pastors, so that we keep you focused on the most important things. We can do the other things too, but we have to keep focused on the most important things. And so the calendar reminds us who we are. At Passover, children were asked, why do we do this? Why do we stand here and eat this strange food hurriedly, with our shoes on, ready to go? And the fathers would begin their answer with these words, we were slaves in Egypt, but God delivered us. But were they really? Jesus' time, people were still doing this. And the Exodus had been centuries before. 1400 something BC, so it would have been 1400 years before the coming of Jesus. So why this we were slaves in Egypt stuff? Why did God tell the fathers to say to the children through successive generations, we were slaves in Egypt? The answer is because they were in that first generation. Had God not brought them out, where would they be? Not where they are now. Maybe still slaves in Egypt, right? They would not have been delivered by the grace of God. They were descendants of that original generation. And what happened to that generation affected them forever. The story of the Exodus was their story. They were a part of it. The story of the Exodus is our story too. You are a part of it. For you are a part of the people whom John prepared for the coming of the Lord. You are a part of the people for whom Jesus took our nature and flesh. You are a part of the people for whom Jesus died on the cross and was raised on the third day. This is our story. The story of redemption, the history of God's work and history, or the history of God's act for us, from Genesis to Revelation, is your story. It's your family book. It's your family history. And so we keep this calendar and recognizing the story as our story and keeping our attention focused on the important events, the important acts of God in history for us. Now, as we live this story, we recognize that there is a sense in which the events of this story have occurred in history, and yet they are not yet fulfilled fully. For instance, in today's passage from Isaiah, you heard that there is coming a time when the nations will come into the house of the Lord. Has that happened? You bet. All you were born Jews, right? No, we were all born from different nations, different ethnicities. And we have come into the house of the Lord. So what Isaiah saw and predicted because of Christ and the sending his death and resurrection and the sending of his spirit at Pentecost, because of him, that has occurred. Since Pentecost, the nations have streamed into the church. But you also heard in Eric's reading of Isaiah that this entrance into the church would lead the nations to turn their swords into plows, or their tanks into combines. Has that happened yet? No. And so there is an already and not yet to these prophecies. So we are still looking with eager anticipation to the complete fulfillment of these passages in Isaiah that we will be reading during Advent. These passages teach us that God in history has acted for us, and we can see that action, and we're looking ahead to see the fulfillment of that. Now, let's look at our gospel lesson. This is a long lesson. Most of you have heard chapter 24 previously, so I'm going to do a summary this morning. What is the subject of this passage that I jumped into the middle of? Well, look at chapter 24, verse 1. Come on, we're a Bible church. Get your Bible. It's okay. And if you didn't bring one, it's in the pew. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, you have to keep in mind that Herod had been contributing to this temple for over 40 years. This was one of the wonders of the world at this time. Gold, gemstones, linen, colors. Herod wanted to make it a monument to himself, and he spared no expense in helping the Sadducees build bigger and build more beautiful the temple. And so Jesus has been in there during Passion Week, Holy Week, teaching, and they step out, and his disciples come to him and say, Jesus, look at the beautiful building. Isn't this glamorous? Isn't it just fantastic, this building that we have here to worship God? And Jesus said to them, verse 2, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus responds to their pride in the beauty of the temple, saying, look, guys, this complete temple is going to be demolished. It's going to be tore down. Now, remember, what did John preach? Repent, For the axe of God's judgment is already laid to the roots of the tree of Jerusalem. It's going to be chopped down. Now, if you were standing there with Jesus, what would be the first thing that you would say? How about when? When is this going to happen? That's what they ask. Look at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, say, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Jesus is responding in Matthew chapter 24 to that question. All of the gospel has been leading up to this point. Will Israel accept Jesus as the Davidic king, or will they reject him? If they accept him, there is hope for Israel. There is repentance and salvation. If they reject him, he's the final of the prophets, the final messenger that God is sending into Jerusalem. And if they reject him, then they will be destroyed. The parables of the last week all point to that. We'll get to them eventually in Luke. But they all point to that. And the Pharisees understood when Jesus talked about the fig tree being removed, or talked about the tree being chopped down, or God taking the kingdom away from them and giving it to another nation that would bear the fruit. The Pharisees understood that Jesus was talking about them. Jesus was saying if they didn't repent, God would come in judgment. And Jerusalem would be destroyed. Jesus is talking about this in this chapter. And Jesus is answering their question, when will these things be? Now in verse 36, if we take all the way through 35, it's pretty clear that Jesus is talking about this. Because look at verses 34 and 35. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Who are these people going to be? The disciples, the apostolic church, right? And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the altar and the temple. And assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So Jesus comes out of the temple, and he says, it's all going to be destroyed. And the disciples said, when will these things be, and what are the signs? And up to verse 34, Jesus has given them some signs and some things that were not signs. And then he says, but know this, it's all going to come in this generation. The judgment of God is coming. Now in verse 36, or after, some think Jesus turns his attention to the end of history. They interpret the passage this way because they believe the disciples asked two questions in verse 3. And I don't want to get into this in any detail, but I know some of you are interested. First, they think they ask, when will these things be, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then they think they ask another question, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And they interpret the end of the age as the end of history. Okay. Others think that Jesus continues in our gospel lesson to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD throughout the entirety of this chapter. In this view, the end of the age refers to the end of the Jewish era of the priesthood and the temple. Now, we use that term that way, don't we? We talk about the Old Testament age or the Old Testament era and the New Testament age or the New Testament era. Okay, so Jesus coming then, in this passage, the sign of his coming, Jesus coming then is his coming in judgment on Jerusalem. And I think this interpretation is preferable. When Jesus does in this passage is to warn that the destruction of Jerusalem will catch most people unprepared. That's the thrust of the passage that I've read today. Just as the judgment of the world in the days of Noah caught almost everyone by surprise. And in the same manner, If God were to say enough to us, the church in the West today or in our land today, his judgment would come as a complete surprise to the vast majority of people, even to the vast majority of Christians. We wouldn't expect it. We wouldn't see it. Because we don't believe that God judges in history. We really don't. The church today does not believe that God is judging in history, that he raises up nations and puts them down. We have fallen away from seeing the sovereign God act in our lives and in our times. And by the way, the judgment of which Jesus speaks in chapter 24 and 25, and the judgment with which Jesus is concerned, is not the judgment on Rome. Israel thinks that Rome is their problem. If we could just get rid of these Romans, or maybe we could get a better Caesar who really liked us and thought well of the Jews, then all of our problems would be solved. And we think the same way. All of our problems are in Washington. Why, if we could just get this candidate or that candidate or this party or that party, all of our problems could be solved, or at least the majority of them. And if God's going to come, he'll come in judgment on those guys. Right? Peter says, it's time for the judgment to begin. And the judgment begins with the house of the Lord. Because he always judges his people first and most severely because they are his people who have received his love and grace and light. Jesus is not concerned here with the judgment of Rome. Jesus is concerned here with the judgment of the church. He's not coming at this point in judgment on Rome. He's coming in judgment on his people. The church should always be concerned about the coming and judgment of the Lord. And we should always be concerned in his coming and judgment on us. Right? What does the Lord think of us and our lives and our work? Do you think that if God were to execute judgment on the church today, you think I'm right? He'd catch Christians by surprise. We would say, how could this happen to us? How could God let something like that happen to us? I think we would. I think that's where we would be. Now, if this passage points to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, why in the world is it appointed to be read on the first Sunday of Advent? Well, the answer is, first, that the church should always be concerned with the coming of God and judgment in history and on us. And secondly, God's judgment in history points to his coming at the end of history. The final judgment at the end of history is the culmination of all of the judgments that God makes during history. It's not something new. It's a completion. It's a fulfillment of that which he has been and is doing. Perhaps it will help if I illustrate this point. Look again at the passage. Let's divide it into two sections. And the first section is verses 36 through 42. Note that in this section, this section is bracketed by statements about time. On the one hand, Jesus said that the judgment would come on this generation. On the other hand, Jesus said that no one knows the day or the hour of the coming judgment. Does this apply to the destruction of Jerusalem? Sure. It does. They are told that it is going to occur during their lifetimes, and they're told to look for some certain things, but they're not told it's going to happen on July 31st, 69 AD. Right? They don't know that. On the other hand, Jesus said that this applies to his judgments in history too, couldn't we? It applies to the second coming, doesn't it? Yes, no one knows when it will occur. No one knows when God will say, this is it. My creation has fulfilled its purpose. I'm coming back. Stop. And by the way, Somebody might randomly by accident get it right someday, but it's going to be randomly by accident. Nobody knows when the end will come. And those who try to predict the end and convince you are on a fool's errand, because Jesus said, nobody knows. Okay? That's pretty clear, don't you think? Jesus also points out that life will go on pretty much as normal until the last minute. Just as the judgment of God in the days of Noah caught the majority by surprise, so shall the coming of the Son of Man catch many unexpectedly. Did this happen in 70 AD? Did the coming of the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem catch Israel by surprise? Well, yes, it did. With one exception. The Christians were all gone. Eusebius, the church historian, writing in the early 300s, uses this passage as evidence of Jesus being the Messiah who predicted the future. Because, he said, Jesus told the apostles and the early church that this would come in their lifetime. When they saw the armies come down, when they saw the eagles, the standard on the Roman flags, when they saw these things beginning to descend and come, Jesus told them, get down from their housetops and run. It was too late to pack up and call for U-Haul. Get out of town. And Eusebius says they did. And when the Roman armies finally got close enough to seal off, make a siege of Jerusalem, Eusebius writes, there were no Christians left in Jerusalem. They believed the words of the Lord. And they got out of Jerusalem. Who were caught unawares? Those who didn't believe. Who were not caught unawares? Those who believed. Does this apply to the judgment of God in history? Oh, yeah. Those of us who believe that God judges in history can know that it can occur at any time. Does it apply to the coming of Christ at the very end of history? Of course. Those of us who believe in Christ know that his coming can occur at any time. But that's the thing about God's judgments. They always catch unbelievers by surprise. Because, well, if you don't believe in God, you can't very much believe in his coming and judgment, can you? You understand what Jesus is saying here? Of course, those of the world or those of the church don't need to be surprised at God's judgment. Just as in Noah's day, we are told that he preached the gospel until the day he entered the ark. Okay? So in every day, the gospel is preached, and the problem is the people refuse to listen to the warning and believe. I saw an interesting cartoon recently. It said Noah was a conspiracy theorist. And then it rained. The conspiracy came true. He was preaching what nobody believed could actually occur. So we can't know exactly when God might come in judgment, nor can we know when the end of history will arrive, but we can be prepared. And the point of Jesus' teaching here is that we are not to lose sight of the fact that his judgment can occur at any time. Or that the end of the world can occur at any time. This is the point of the first section of our text, verses 45 through 51. And this warning can be applied in three ways. First, just as Jesus would come in judgment for Jerusalem, he can come in judgment upon any society, any church, at any time. And we must not forget that God judges nations in history, and that there is no nation that is indispensable to God's plan. The church is the nation of God, not any of the other nations of the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? Nations rise and fall in history. It's the church that continues as the people of God. The fall of any nation, even of our own, is not a sign of the end of history. This is true because none of the nations of the world are the kingdom and church of Christ. Several years ago, Niall Ferguson wrote an essay called Complexity and Collapse, Empires on the Age of Chaos. It was quite popular, and I read it two or three times, and I have it filed away somewhere, but I couldn't find it this week. But the point of his essay was that there is so much complexity built into modern day empires that one little thing can unexpectedly cause it to fall. And he pointed to the fall of the Soviet Union and to chaos in 1991 as an example. Did you expect that? Well, I didn't. The intelligence services of the United States government didn't. Everybody missed it. 6 months earlier, we were still thinking about NATO's defense because the big bear wasn't going anywhere. And his point was that nations, especially empires, usually fall rather unexpectedly and quickly. And we would say that this is because God judges nations in history. All right? And he can judge the church, he can judge any nation, or the church as a part of any nation at any time, and most will never see it coming because we don't believe. So the second application of this passage is that the coming of the Lord at the end of history can occur at any time. But didn't I say earlier that I believe that the world will be Christianized? Haven't you heard me say that repeatedly, that I am optimistic? Now, I know you have a hard time wrapping your mind about the idea that I am optimistic, but I am. I think that the world will be Christianized. But then how could the end come at any time? God could transform the world today if he so chose. God could cause his spirit to fall so that people would hear the gospel like they did at Pentecost and in the weeks immediately after, at any time. The end could come at any time because the world can be Christianized any time. It's not dependent upon us. It's, well, not thoroughly. It's basically God's sovereign grace and work in his spirit. We ought to work for it, and we ought to pray for it. We ought to be optimistic in our prayers rather than whining about our momentary setbacks. God sends your spirit on their churches to cause a great influx of the people that the nations might come in and we might see what we heard today from Isaiah actually occur. So I'm optimistic. Now, on the other hand, my optimistic eschatology, what I see towards the end, could be wrong. I could be wrong in thinking that the world will be Christianized. I bet nobody has this trouble getting his head wrapped around the idea that I could be wrong, right? When I talk about God's judgment, I do so because I'm optimistic. When I read passages in Isaiah, or I hear John the Baptist, or I hear Jesus talk about judgment, I say yes. It's not a cause for grief. It's a cause for rejoicing. Don't you want sin and wickedness to be punished? Don't you want sin and wickedness to be thwarted and stomped out in our culture and in our lifetimes? Well, of course you do. Don't you long for wickedness to be removed from the world? Well, of course you do. And there are two ways that can happen. And John the Baptist did it. Either repent and believe in the gospel of Christ, or God comes in judgment. What I think happens to too many of us, we want to see sin taper off a bit. We don't want to see any judgment that would interfere with our liberty or our standard of living or our job. the coming of the kingdom of God isn't first to us. The righteousness of Christ isn't that important to us. And so when we hear God might judge, oh no, what will that mean for me? I'll tell you what that'll mean for you. It'll mean the place will be better when it's over. And the more we'll praise the Lord. God's judgments in history on both the church and the nations tamps down, punishes evil and wickedness, and can cause people to break from their idols when they see those idols destroyed. And that can lead them back to Him. I also, by the way, believe the world will be Christianized before the end of history, because I believe that a reformation can occur at any time in the church. And I think we ought to pray for that also. The third application of this lesson from Matthew is that any of us can be called into the presence of Jesus at any time. God can judge any nation at any time. God can judge the church or people at any time. And God can call me and you and anybody else into His presence at any time, which means judgment is imminent for all of us. Death is not only inevitable, it's also always potentially near. We don't live in the fear of that, we live in the reality of that, right? The point of all of this is that we must stay awake. And that's how Jesus ends this passage of Scripture. We must stay alert, always seeking to live our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. So I know that death can come for me at any time. So I'm prepared, right? I have my life insurance policy. I have my will. I have my burial plot. Man, I've even got the monument stone with my name on it. All they have to do is scratch out the death thing so my kids don't have to do it. I know that that's going to happen. Maybe not today, maybe not next month, but I don't know when, so I prepare for that. Now, if that's true, isn't standing before the presence of the King much more important than these things that I have mentioned? Always be prepared. Always be prepared to stand before the Lord. I don't say that to frighten us. Jesus doesn't give these messages in order to have us live in fear, but He wants our lives to be conformed to reality. The reality is this, that He judges in history, that He will return for a final judgment, and that any of us can stand before Him at any time. And any philosophy of life, any ethic that doesn't take this into account is short-sighted at the very best. Further, when Jesus gives the parable of the two types of servants at the end, He is not merely contrasting between good and bad servants, nor between obedient and disobedient. He is referring to the difference between the wise and the foolish. The wise servant conducts his house and his affairs knowing that the master can return and require of him an accounting at any minute. The foolish servant pretends that the master won't return until it's an opportune time for him. Are you wise? Are you foolish? Neither of us, none of us know when we'll stand in the presence of the Lord. But we live our lives as if it could be tomorrow. We don't know what the future will bring, but we know who directs the future and who's in charge of the future. And so Jesus says, stay alert. Do we believe that? Do we believe His words that it's imperative for us to stay alert? Well, then we should do so. How? Well, by focusing on Jesus as the center of our lives. And so what He's taught us to do, seek first the kingdom. Pick up your cross and follow me. He teaches us to focus our lives on him. And such a focus begins with faith in Jesus. The church year, keeping the calendar, reminds us to focus on Jesus. Advent, Jesus is coming, reminds us to keep our focus on Jesus. And how do we do this? Prayer helps. The center of our lives is Jesus, and conversation with him should be a daily affair. And we have daily prayer services to help keep you centered or focused on Jesus. Worship is a part of our focus, isn't it? Word and sacrament are those things which feed us and strengthen us and nourish us as God's people. And it certainly takes a life conformed to the teaching of Jesus to stay focused upon him. And this way, as Paul said, we stay awake. Now, none of us are going to do this perfectly. I fail often. Okay? I get sidetracked easily, but I can get back on the trail. The calendar reminds me of that. Coming to daily prayer reminds me of that. Confessing my sins often reminds me of that. Hearing the word daily reminds me of that. Coming weekly to the Lord's table prompts me towards that and helps me keep my focus on Jesus. By the way, why aren't we told when the Lord will judge in history a particular day or a particular time? Why didn't Jesus tell the apostles, I'm going to come, and I don't know what the date was, it's the 70 AD, let's say it, I'm going to finally destroy Jerusalem on August 5th, 70 AD. Well, that wasn't their dating schedule then, but let's just keep it that. Why didn't Jesus tell them that? He knew. Why doesn't Jesus tell us when the end of the world is going to come? What if we were told today that the end of the world is going to occur on December 5th, 2025? You know what most of us would do? If that's it and we're all going to live to then, let me tell you what most of us would do. We'd wait till Thanksgiving 2025 to get serious about it. Right? What if you were to tell me I'm going to die on January the 1st, 2030? That's a lot older than I'd expected to be. I'd say, whew, don't have to worry about it tomorrow. Jesus wants us to live by faith, not by sight, not by dates. And so he doesn't give us the date of when I'll stand in his presence, when the church will be judged, when the end will come. He just says, trust me, follow me, and you'll be prepared for whatever comes your way. Advent, symbolically at least, begins in darkness. The darkness of a world mired in sin and death, of a world that fails to recognize the light of the Lord. Paul reminds us that darkness is all around us, lulling us to sleep, tempting us to apathy concerning the teachings of Jesus. And at Advent, we enter into the story of God's work in history for us. This is the first Sunday of the Christian year, the first Sunday of our liturgical year. The light, the first light, begins to shine in darkness. And each week we light another candle, recognizing that as the appearing of the Lord draws near, the light shines ever brighter. When Jesus appears at his first advent at Christmas, the light of the Lord begins to shine in the darkness. And we'll see at Christmas the lights from heaven, the joyous shouting, the revealing to the people in the fields. The light that is Christmas. When Jesus returns at the end of history, his second advent, the light of the Lord will drive out the darkness entirely. The entire creation will be illumined, and darkness, the darkness of sin and death, will be banished forever. What a glorious day that is for us to eagerly anticipate and to look forward to. But in the meantime, we take stock of our lives, and we seek, by God's gracious help, to cast off all the works of darkness. We cast off sin and unbelief, and we prepare for the appearing of the Lord. For whenever he appears, whenever he calls us into his presence, and he's called us into his presence today, we will be prepared to joyfully receive him. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ, and for this first Sunday of Advent, when the light begins to shine, we hear the prophets point us to Jesus, and we hear Jesus telling us to pick up our cross and to follow him, and to always stay alert for him, for his judgment and history. Help us to so believe him that we might follow him faithfully. For this we ask in his name. Amen.